You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
So if you have your Bible with you, we are not going to be bereft of a biblical basis today. So look in your Bible and see if you've got 1 Timothy 6 in there. If your Bible is like mine, it doesn't naturally fall open to 1 Timothy. And that's because 1 Timothy is one of those books with which I have a complicated relationship. In a lot of ways, it reminds me of those mentors. I don't know if you've had any of these, but it's kind of like those mentors in my life from whom I've learned more what not to do than what to do. Have you ever had somebody like that? It's like, oh, I'm never doing it like that person, right? First off, the letter is not by who it says it's by, right? And that kind of makes me go, huh? Right off the bat. And I hope it does you too. Your Bible probably says the first letter of Paul to Timothy, right? You're used to seeing that a lot. But because of the content of the letter, which the real Paul would have not even had on his agenda, because of the vocabulary, it uses words that the real Paul didn't use, and style, it's in a completely different style than the authentic Paul writes in. Everybody, let me say, all but the super fringy scholars agree that this is pseudo-Paul, right? It's not really Paul. It's somebody writing later. To be explicit, it's written by someone who is pretending to be Paul, right? Well, why would you do that? Well, in this case, it's in order to undo, or as Dom Crossan says, to fumigate what the real Paul was saying. Now, remember, the original Paul was seen by many in the generations immediately after Paul as being way too radical. You know, the stuff he said, no, we can't do that. What? Women are equal to men? No slaves? What are you talking about? You are really messing with the cultural norms, buddy. So authors like the one who wrote 1 Timothy pretended to be Paul to say just the opposite of what the original Paul says. Right? That's why people reading these texts get so confused, because, well, the Bible says this here and that there. Right? So, for instance, the passage right before the one we're going to hear today is one of those passages that Southern slave owners, including a lot of fine, upstanding Methodists, used to defend owning other people. The text is very clear. It says, directed at slaves, "Slaves! Regard your masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. Slaves who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to them, but serve them all the more, since they are believers and beloved." Right? Can you see slave owners using that on their Christian slaves? So, if you read that, you might be want to ask, what did the original Paul say? And in short, in Galatians, he says, in Christ, there is no slave or free. We are all one in Christ. That's what the original Paul says. Whoops, right? So there had to be some reprogramming going on there. And when the original Paul advocates for the equal treatment of women and demonstrates his conviction by making women leaders in the early Christian movement, the author of 1 Timothy says, and I quote, "Women should sit down and shut up." Right? If you don't believe that's there, it's in 1 Timothy 2. And that is as clear as a bell. Women are not allowed to have any authority over men or do any teaching of anyone of the male gender. And this is my favorite: women will be saved through childbearing. Right? So women, if you want to truly be saved, you need to get busy and have children. Right? Now that's a problem. Because even today, women are excluded from leadership in many churches because of this pseudo-Paul writing. Many of the churches right here in Fountain Hills are that way. Not a single woman anywhere on the board of elders or anywhere in leadership. So it's important, and I know you've heard me just blather on about this, but it's important to know the source of your biblical passages and the political and social currents out of which they come. Does that make sense? I mean, it just completely changes what's going on. So at any rate, 1 Timothy is written as though it is Paul writing instructions to a younger colleague named Timothy. Thank you for paying attention. That's good. And it's basically about how to organize the church, the responsibility of various leaders, and encouragement to remain faithful in the face of all kinds of challenges. Now, it's important to note, as this passage begins, it says very clearly, teach and urge these duties. That's the first sentence. Well, remember, that refers to the duties in the previous paragraph, which, as I mentioned before, says, slaves, obey your masters, right? So it's really tough to just grab a text out of here without seeing it in context and knowing more what you need to be on about. So the passage we're going to be hearing is more a warning, essentially, to do as you're told. Don't ask questions. I mean, that's kind of why I thought it would be good to do a Q&A after this passage, right? Right? If you ask questions, too many questions, there'll be trouble, the nature of which this pseudo-Paul is also happy to list. So just listen to all the trouble we're going to get into by asking questions. Let's hear this passage from pseudo-Paul.
Teach and urge these duties. Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness is conceited, understanding nothing, and has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these come envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful to be part of a tradition that has never been myopic in its view of the world or the way we as followers of Jesus are to express our commitment. As we consider our place in this arc of history, and as we consider the questions for today, may your Spirit be with us so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Okay, what is the time right now? Okay, we'll do this for 10 or 15 minutes. And the first couple of ones are so good. Let's see. Oh, I like this one. Oh, that was the wrong side. Okay. All right. Ooh, boy, these are good. All right, I got what I need for this summer. Okay. Oh, ooh, ah, oh. No, this is the one I'm looking for, the one I can improvise on. Okay. Let's go back to one of these easy ones. This is one that I hear a lot. After almost 80 years of the Trinity, So that kind of narrows down who's asking this question, right? I still struggle with understanding, right? The major things that became a major stumbling block in the early establishment of Christianity, because the early church started to express the idea that Jesus was the same as God, or that Jesus was God. And that was one of the big arguments in the first 300 plus years of the church. And in a lot of ways, when the councils happened in the fourth century to try and determine what exactly you're supposed to believe as a Christian, they basically complicated it all the more. They just made it a bunch of theological gymnastics. Because one of the things that makes Judaism unique among world religions in many ways is that it is monotheistic. What does that mean? One God, right? And so when Christians or followers of Jesus in the early days started talking about Jesus and the Spirit and God, and Jesus prayed to God and invoked the Spirit, you know, they were kind of like, how are we going to make this happen? So they started to try and pull it together in a way that made sense to what then was the predominant way of thinking, which was Greek philosophy. How can you make three things into one, right? Because one of the things we did not want to lose was this idea of being Jewish, which is monotheistic. And as soon as you have three gods, guess what? You ain't monotheistic anymore. And so they had to figure out, how are we going to claim that these three persons are one? And that's what the councils were all about. And what they were trying to do was philosophical and theological. They weren't trying to... I really think if we could get a couple of those bishops in a room and talk to them, that they weren't saying, this is actually the way it is, physically, materially, but this is the way we're going to talk about it to try and make people comfortable with just one Trinity that is three parts. So if you grew up, and I know it's in a lot of catechisms, I know it was certainly part of my growing up, that you have to believe in the Trinity. You know, just speaking for myself, and I know for many other clergy colleagues, it just doesn't make any sense. You know, I have not preached a Trinity sermon on Trinity Sunday in I don't know how long. And mainly that, when I did, it was to debunk the Trinity, right? Because it's just not a, it's not a helpful concept for us in the 21st century. So for those of you that might be wanting to hang on to it, great. I mean, you know, I remember being taught all kinds of things like, well, you know, it's like water. It can be liquid, it can be ice, it can be gas, you know, and that's the way the Trinity is, you know. It can be all these different forms. And it's like, no, it's all one. And there were arguments, and one of my heroes, Arius, who was one of the bishops at one of the main councils, was arguing against this and saying, no, that's just a bunch of malarkey. And so they kicked him out. Not long after that, they said, well, you know, we really are not going to be seen as legitimate unless Arius is a part of this conversation, right? So let's bring him back so we can have some credibility across the Christian board. And he mysteriously was murdered on the way back to the council by just some random thugs, right? So anyway, the Trinity has cost a lot of people, right? And if you look through the medieval developments, the Trinity has been used as a weapon more than anything. And so for me, and I offer it to you as well, it can be a way that we can say, that's the way Christians used to try and make sense of there being multiple realizations or manifestations of what we call God. I, for one, do not believe that Jesus was God. I think that he was, how does Borg put it, God intoxicated, right? He did things that were so out of the realm of his followers' ability to comprehend that they said, oh, well, nobody could do that unless they were God, right? Either the strength that he showed and the commitment that he showed and all those things. So, and the Spirit, if you'll notice in our liturgy and everything, we lean towards Spirit more when we're in our doing our prayers and when I pray and things like that, and kind of leave off some of the more complicated problems there. Is that a good start? Any other questions about Trinity that, you know? Okay, good, I can avoid a sermon on that. Let's see. Okay, I very rarely read the Bible and I feel guilty. Good. No. The question is, why? Well, I think, you know, culturally we are conditioned to read the Bible. In fact, as Americans, the Bible, if there was a book in the home in the frontier, it was the Bible. And what did people learn to read with? The Bible. So it's been a part of who we are as Americans for so long. And that's why biblical imagery and biblical stories have been so much a part of our cultural and political community, because the Bible has been such an important part of who we are. And so many of you know I'm a member of, board member of the local Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. And our goal as a group is to try and keep our public schools from doing religious things, mainly because the people who have power in that area are super conservative fundamentalists. And I, for one, don't want them influencing public education, because they'd want to do things like teach a literal 7-day creation and the virgin birth and all these kind of things as literal. So I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. But I took a Bible as literature course when I was in high school, and I loved it. And those courses are still being offered. And what they do is literature teachers, English teachers, teach the Bible as literature and introduce people to some of the broad things that we talk about every week. And so I think that's important. So any guilt you might feel about not reading the Bible, let it inspire you to pick it up and to read it through. If you read the Gospel of Mark all the way through, that's an hour and a half, even if you read slowly, right? And it's great to read it and write down any questions you might have, and then guess what? Give them to me. I'll be happy to talk to you about them, right? Or say, get together with a couple of people that you're in a book club with and say, hey, let's read this time instead of the latest novel, and just see what the conversation is. Find ways to keep yourself accountable to reading these things, because one of the best, one of the most important, one of the most critical strategies that uber-conservative Christians have in manipulating our culture is that you don't read the Bible. Straight up. Because they say stuff that is crazy. Crazy, right? And so that's an important reason. So if you don't read your Bible and feel guilty, I'm only halfway kidding when I say good, because I think it's something that all of us, especially as followers of Jesus, the way our civil dialogue is in this country right now and the way our politics are right now, that we need to be able to respond from the source documents, right? And know the difference between the original Paul saying, all are one in Christ Jesus, and the pseudo-Paul saying, no, women need to sit down and shut up, right? So that means engaging with it. At least, as, you know, I go to the barber shop, and it drives me nuts because the guys all around me are talking about baseball and football, and they know every obscure stat about games that happened in 1974, you know, and who did this to that and what, and who's being hired to do this. And I'm like, dang, is this what you spend your time on? I mean, I'm just, and yes, the answer is yes, because it's a safe way to disagree with someone and to rah-rah your team, right? and you spend all of your critical thinking time on something that is maybe I'll get in trouble for this, that is totally worthless when it comes. I'm just saying, my goal is to transform the world, right? That's what Jesus calls us to do. And professional sports are a distraction. There, I said it, right? I'm not going to say that about golf because then I'm really in trouble. So, let's see. Oh, this is a good one. Okay, this last one. And then the rest are coming as sermons, so watch out. This one is, what is your, and I assume that means mine, theological meaning or understanding of the, quote, body of Christ? Right? And that's perfect on a communion Sunday, right? And the reason we're leaving out the second verse of the communion song is because it talks about, you know, Jesus' body, this, that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. And that's something that was, again, argued about through the Reformation. And John Wesley argued about that. The Roman Catholic, the traditional idea is that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus and the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And, Luther argued against that and said, no, there's something else going on here. It's symbolic, it's not the actual. I can always tell recovering Catholics, because if we have communion here and there's a crumb on the floor, they will immediately come and pick it up. What do I do with this? It's Jesus, right? And it's like, Wesley said it is a symbolic meal, right? It is symbolic. Why is it symbolic? It is symbolic because we are doing what Jesus demonstrated in his life. We are doing what he asked us to do. And that's one of the reasons why the Methodist Church is one that practices an open table, right? Anybody can come. I've had Buddhists, I've had Jews, I've had Muslims come to communion. Why? Because Wesley said, who am I to keep the Spirit from being at work? If someone is moved to come forward and be a part of this community, so be it, right? Now, there are a couple of things that you want to keep in mind, and this is a good opportunity to continue my harangue on how this is not an altar, okay? In many churches, people grew up with an altar guild, right? And even in Methodist churches. And I'm like, guys, Methodists do not have altars, because what do you do at an altar? You sacrifice, you symbolically kill something. And in our case, we symbolically kill Jesus every time, and right? Ugh. Wesley said, no, we don't do that. And so he, in all of the Methodist writings, in the early Methodist writings, and please, if you go to another church and you hear the pastor of all people say altar, say, actually, pastor, you don't have an altar. John Wesley changed the name to communion table. Because what he said, what Wesley said, and what we continue to try and live out is we do what Jesus did, which is invite everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they've experienced in their life, to share in this meal where, as I say in the consecration, where we are the guests and Christ is the host, right? If you talk about the body of Christ, one of the things that's really important that not even many Catholics know about, and I love to be able to share this with Roman Catholics who say, no, and I say, yes. In Vatican II, which is now 50 years ago, Vatican II said, we're going to just kind of brush this under the rug, the Jesus bread body thing and the Jesus blood, you know, we're going to just... And what we're going to do is we're going to emphasize that the people gathered here are the body of Christ, right? That's Vatican II, and that's what many of us Protestants have picked up on. I don't know if any of you remember, but one of the first things that created all kinds of shockwaves was that the first thing they did in Roman Catholic churches, besides going from Latin to local languages, is they brought the altar, and they do have an altar, they brought the altar from the back wall out into the middle of the congregation. And you notice, going to many modern Roman Catholic churches, the altar is out somewhat in the middle and there are chairs around. Because when the priest consecrates the elements, he's consecrating the body. You are the body of Christ. And so theologically, that has changed tremendously over the last 2,000 years, but particularly over the last 50 years, right? And when it comes to Methodists, it's important to remember that what we practice is a memorial. It's symbolic, that says everybody's welcome, just like Jesus said. Is that a good start? Okay. Thank you so much for these awesome questions. And some of these are so good. And like Tom said, I'm not touching them with a 10-foot pole. Yeah, I will look at these and schedule some of them in as sermons for the rest of the summer. Thank you very much. Any last questions? Are we good? All right, well, chew on that. And I invite those of you who are helping with communion today to come forward at this time.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.